world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Job said, man who is born of woman is but of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. Those verses again explain to us that life is hard. Life will kick you. Life will slap you. And when you fall down, it will continue to kick you. It's not for sissies. Not that there's anything wrong with sissies necessarily if you're talking about somebody's sister. But despite all of that, life has its share of joys, doesn't it? A lot of good things. Just some of the smallest things are the most enjoyable things. For me, the first sip of coffee in the morning is one of those things that just brings joy. Maybe you might think of the perfect meal. I think of chicken fried steak, mashed potatoes, smother that in cream gravy, and serve it up with my favorite vegetable, macaroni and cheese, and we're talking. We're going in the right direction. That's one of the little joys of life, a nice dessert to go along with it. You know, a sunrise or a sunset, some stunning view, an ocean breeze, special moments with people you love, a hug. Those things are just small things, but yet they bring a great deal of joy. Also, when we lose something that's precious to us, when it's found, that brings a great deal of joy, doesn't it? And if you lose as many things as I do, there's a lot of joy throughout my day. Oh, my keys. You know, it's just a lot of joy when you find something that's precious to you. Having said all that, I hope you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15. What brings heaven joy? What makes heaven happy? What brings heaven joy? What makes heaven happy? If when I said Luke 15, that didn't ring a bell, the contents do. Because what we find in Luke 15 are three parables. Three parables which all involve lost things. You've got verse 3 through verse 7, I think it is, where you have the parable of the lost sheep. Then about 8 through 10, you have the parable of the lost coins. Then 11 through 32, we usually refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's not just that. It can be the parable of the lost boy, and if you really look at it, the parable of the lost boys. Now here's what we do sometimes. We study these parables and make application, and we divorce them from the context and who all is involved and what needs to be said. Notice the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 15. This sets the stage for everything else. If you don't pay attention to the first two verses, you'll miss the rest. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Him, of course, is Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? To seek and save that which was lost. And so where did he spend the bulk of his time? Among those who knew they were lost. And so the tax collectors and the sinners are glad to hear Jesus. On the other hand, verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Remember the Pharisees, the separatists, the separate ones, regarding the unlovely, regarding the unfaithful, regarding the tax collector, or the sinner, the harlot, they didn't want to be around them at all. Just the idea in their minds would cause them to be unclean. And so they would refuse any sort of table fellowship with folks like that. They wouldn't invite them to some meal or some gathering because of their view towards them. But Jesus spends his time with these kinds of people. Did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now when he said that, when the Pharisees and scribes criticized him, he wasn't saying you're righteous. He was basically saying, you think you are, I'm going to go to the people who know they aren't. You're no better than they are. Let's notice something as we move through this text. What we'll do is we'll look at each parable, briefly make some comments, come back, and answer the question, what makes heaven happy? And so we'll be looking for that as we move through the parable. I promise you it won't take very long. Notice verse 3. It says, He spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, you need to understand here, this lost sheep represents a class of people. This lost sheep represents a class of people. Who's the class of people? The tax collectors and the sinners. Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, verse 6, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. As far as agriculturally it was concerned, as far as animal husbandry, which the Jews were known for, that's the backdrop of their economy, to lose a sheep was to lose something valuable. And when you study ancient shepherding, you know that the shepherds named their sheep. They had a relationship with them. So for one to be lost, it wasn't like, well, we just lost a penny out of 100. It was important to find that sheep for a number of reasons, because of its value and because of relationship. What was expected of the neighbors and friends when the shepherd would return? Everybody would be rejoiced. But the Pharisees and the tax collectors represent friends and neighbors who aren't rejoicing at what was lost now being found. Are you with me on that? It should have been natural for them to see Jesus in the midst of these people, pointing them to the kingdom of God, but rather than rejoicing over the fact that he was saving folks, going to the lost, they criticized him. Notice verse 7. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now just kind of focus in on that. Verse 7. Now we get verses 8 through 10, the parable of the lost coin. These coins were not just, ordinary change. These were valuable commodities that this woman who's pictured had. And for her to lose one, I don't carry $100 bills very often. In fact, anytime I have one, I don't quite know what to do with it. You can't buy a burrito with it, so, you're kind of in trouble. You have to go get change for it. But I would just imagine if I had 10 $100 bills and I looked around and one was missing, that's a lot of money to me. I'm going to tear the house up. I'm going to look wherever I am, try to find that $100 bill because of its value. Now, if I lose a nickel, I'll look for it, but I'm not going to be nearly as brokenhearted if I don't find it over against the $100 bill. I say all that to say this. These coins are valuable. This is a major loss. So, come to verse 8. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Who do the coins represent? The one lost, anyway. One lost represents the class of people that Jesus is about the business of finding, of saving. What was expected when the woman finds her coin? There ought to be great rejoicing, but what are the Pharisees and the tax collectors doing? They're not rejoicing, they're criticizing. Notice verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 7 is important. Verse 10 is important. Now we get to the one that most of us know. Now we get to the one that most of us know. And it's interesting when we talk about the parable of the prodigal son. It's easy just to read that parable and just on the surface acknowledge a number of spiritual truths. Right? Father represents God. The youngest son represents sinners. The concern of the father. The repentance of the younger son. But there's another character in there. that stymies us a bit. We're not quite sure what to think of this older brother who isn't particularly happy that Junior has come home. Let's look at it. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Notice both boys received their inheritance. Both boys received their inheritance. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with riotous, wasteful, prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And it's always brought out, swine were unclean animals. He's a Jew. He's as far from his father and as far from God as anybody can get. He's actually having to take care of unclean creatures, which just by contact and so forth did not leave him in good stead as a Jew. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now the older son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Let's pause for a moment. Seeing that these other parables all point back to verses 1 and 2, who do you think the younger son represents? The unlovely, the ungodly, the unfaithful, the tax collectors, the sinners, the harlots, the unlovely, right? What's Jesus come to do? To seek and save that which was lost. Now let's get to that older brother. He hears the sound of the party. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. Now remember, the older brother also had received his inheritance. What's the implication? He had used it well. He had used it faithfully. What about the Pharisees and the scribes? They're concerned about the law of God. Verse 27, he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me. In other words, I recognize your faithfulness, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and alive again and was lost and is found. So the younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners, and the older brother represents the spiteful Pharisees and scribes, the lawyers, the religious elite. Looking at that, what makes heaven rejoice? Verse 7, verse 10, even the last verse, and it's hinted at throughout the prodigal son, when the younger son comes home, it's party time. It's merrymaking. It's joy. It's celebration. So we look at verse 7, or let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. That's an interesting idea. When you look at what the Bible teaches about the heavenly host and God's faithful messengers, they were, have been, and always are His faithful ministers to work His providential ends in the world. In poetry, in biblical poetry, they are said to have sung at the creation of the world. When the man was and woman were driven from the garden, God used these powerful beings to guard its entrance. And we could go from the giving of the law, the angels were involved. The ministering to Jesus at his temptation afterward, the angels were involved. They are his providential agents. And just imagine for a moment, if anybody knows the holiness of God, it's who? It's the heavenly host. Imagine for a moment when man sinned in the garden, when the first couple took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm sure the angels were privy to it. What do you think crossed their minds when that happened? It's all lost. But God didn't kill them. God didn't destroy them. Rather, as we've said, he provided animal sacrifice, a covering, at least temporarily, until he could work out his plan and bring his son into the world to save both those who came before and those who would come afterward. Imagine what must have crossed their mind when that happened. And the Bible seems to indicate that although they are certainly privy to knowledge we don't have, they weren't quite aware of what God was doing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter talks about the great salvation that we have received on this side of the cross, that the prophets foresaw and longed for, which has now been preached to us by those who received the Holy Spirit. He says, things which angels desire to look into. Who are the saved? God saved man through Jesus, and all the saved now are where? In the church. There's an interesting statement in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 that says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? The heavenly hosts. What's testimony of God's wisdom and prudence? We are. He saved us. The angels always were curious, concerned about how he would do it. And it's seen in us, the church of the living God. His plan found its culmination in you and I. So, since the faithful angels of God have always been involved providentially in his work, although perhaps not knowing everything that was going on, when they see God glorified and sinners turn to him, they rejoice. You look at verse 7, it just simply says heaven. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, which means a number of commentators seem to think that this spotlights God more so than the angels. In other words, heaven is sort of a synonym of God. There is a God in heaven, Daniel 2 and verse 28. So when heaven rejoices, the idea is God himself rejoices. What does that mean? If looking at verse 7 and verse 10 is true, if God rejoices when sinners repent, what does that mean? That means that he does love us. John 3:16 is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That means if God rejoices over sinners that repent, that means that he indeed desires us to be saved. What does 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 teach us? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If he desires for us to be saved, he's made provision for that. That means he's for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That same context of Romans 8, verse 31, 32 and following. How do we know he's for us? He spared not his son. How do we know heaven cares? The cross. He loves us. He wants us to be saved. He's for us. And remember, he takes great pleasure in sinners repenting. You know, we're joyful when people walk the aisle and obey the gospel. We're joyful when we see people turn their lives around. But heaven rejoices. That's what makes heaven happy. So, what makes us happy? A lot of things. But when we look at this, we're reminded how very valuable the soul is. When someone responds to the gospel, heaven rejoices. When someone who's moving in the wrong direction turns confesses sin who's already been baptized into Christ, heaven rejoices. And all of us can see ourselves in one way or another in these parables that we've been discussing. Maybe you need to make heaven happy this morning, coming to Jesus in obedient faith. Turning to Him, that's what repentance is. Putting Him on in baptism that your sins might be forgiven. Or maybe you've been going in the wrong direction. It's time to turn around, to come back to God. We'd love to pray with you or for you if that's what you need. Again, heaven will rejoice. There's great celebration when we as God's creatures choose to turn to do His will. If we can help you, why don't you come as we stand and sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word.